If God can love us when we are ungodly, wicked, impotent sinners, if He can love us enough to have His Son die for us to save us when we are godless, will He not love us enough to keep us after we have become His children?
Shortly after the Reformation, a cardinal in the Catholic Church wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." This Catholic theologian believed, and the majority of the world's religions teach, that you can't know for certain whether you're going to heaven until you get there. But if you have repented of your sins and turned in faith to Christ, you can have unshakable confidence that you will spend eternity with God. John MacArthur explains why today on Grace to You as he continues his look at one of the greatest blessings of your salvation, eternal security. That's the title of his current study. And with a lesson now, here's John.
Let's look together at Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, what kind of love is the love of God? That's the definition, folks. That's the kind of love. "For when we were yet without strength," means powerless, impotent. Without strength to do what? Without strength to do anything that pleased God. Without strength to overcome sin. Without strength to overcome Satan. Without strength to overcome the world. Without strength to overcome death. Without strength to overcome hell. Without strength, period, to live a righteous life. Without strength to save ourselves when we were literally paralyzed by our sin and unable to do anything about it. We had no moral ability at all, none. We were enemies of holy God. It says in Romans 8:7, we were at enmity against God, and in the flesh we cannot please God. So we were powerless to overcome our sin, powerless to overcome Satan, powerless to overcome death, powerless to overcome hell, powerless to please God. Powerless. And when God looked at us, all He could see in us was something to make Him be disgusted, to be full of wrath and anger. Why? What's the word at the end of verse 6? Ungodly. We were the very opposite of God. We were ungodly. So here are these ungodly, impotent people. And that is amazing, that God, who's absolutely pure, absolutely holy, looked at people who were repulsive to His holy nature, who were the very opposite of everything He is, and He loved them. And how much? Verse 6, "So much that in due time, at the right time, in the fullness of time, at the right season, at the moment God prescribed, Christ," what? "Died for the ungodly." I suppose we could understand it if God were to love the good, and God were to love the godly, and God were to love the pure. But the mystery of divine love is that He loved the folks that were the opposite of all of that. The great theologian and commentator Hodge has said this: "If God loved us because we loved Him, He would love us only so long as we loved Him, and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of God's love." Oh, I love that. You see, God doesn't love you because you're so lovely. Me neither. Now, God didn't look down on us and say, "Oh, they're irresistible. We love," our love is object-oriented, isn't it? In other words, our love is attracted by the nature of the object. I mean, we basically love based upon the object that attracts us. You go through the world before you're married, and you just look around, and you say, oh, yes, there's an object. Whoopsie. And something about that object pulls love out of you. Or you say, so-and-so is so lovable. Or we say, now, you know, there's a face that only a mother could love. You see, basically, human love is based on the object. It is objectively oriented. But you see, God's love is built into His nature so that if you happen to exist, you get loved. And there was nothing in us to attract Him. Now listen carefully. If there was nothing in us to attract Him to love us in the first place, what could there be in us to make Him stop loving us in the second place? Couldn't be anything. You see the point He's making? I mean, if Christ died for us when we were ungodly, impotent, ugly sinners, and God could love us then, is there going to be any problem for Him to love us now? Christ died. I love that. End of verse 6. Underline it. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, that's great. Literally, it says He died in behalf of the ungodly, or instead of the ungodly, or for the sake of the ungodly, however you want to translate huper. It can be translated all those ways. Just translate it this way. He died instead of the ungodly, in behalf of. Great truth. In Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse instead of us, on our behalf. What a wonder that at the proper moment in the fullness of time, He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The consummation of human history and the marvel of it is that He died with such love that He loved the unlovely, unlovable, godless people. That's so different, verse 7 says. So different. For scarcely, or hardly, for a righteous man will one die. I mean, men rarely will die for a righteous man. And perhaps for a good man, some might die. And I think righteous and good simply are synonyms, talking about the same kind of person. Sometimes in human society, somebody might die for a good person. In other words, somebody might sacrifice his life for the sake of another good person. But the point of verse 7 is nobody, and I mean nobody, is going to die for a bad person. Nobody but God. And that's verse 8. But God commended, and this is the contrast, and why divine love is so surpassing. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, beloved, if this passage doesn't shake you to the foundation of your being, it is because you don't know how God hates sin, or you don't know how sinful we are. Infinitely holy God, who is of purer eyes and to behold evil, cannot look upon iniquity. God who hates every sin, every evil deed, evil thought, evil word, despises it with the fury of all of heaven, that He could reach out and love ungodly, impotent sinners. That is the surpassing nature of divine love. The word commended in verse 8 means He proved. He proved the nature of His love, the level of His love, the zenith of His love, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that is the security of our salvation. I'm going to sum this up. Listen carefully. If God can love us when we are ungodly, wicked, impotent sinners, if He can love us enough to have His Son die for us to save us when we are godless, will He not love us enough to keep us after we have become His children? You see the point? You say, oh, but if you sin, you're out. Listen, when we got in, we were wretched sinners. We'll never be that bad again. And if he was willing to love us into redemption when we were wretched sinners, will he not keep us redeemed when we're less wretched by his grace? That's Paul's argument. And so what fills the heart of the believer is the love of God. And what kind of love is it? Is the kind of love that reaches out and redeems an impotent, godless sinner. And if it'll do that, it'll hang on to a sometimes sinning saint. There's no argument against this. None at all. And the confidence of that love, that forgiving love, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that when I sin, I don't duck and expect God to whack me and send me to hell. I cry out, oh, Father, by your love, forgive me, because I have the sense of his love. Listen, look at it another way. If God gave the greatest gift his love could give, which is his Son, to save us, and then gave the greatest gift he could give, his Spirit, to fill our hearts with love, will he not do less to keep us? His love hasn't changed. He loved us when we were wretched. He still does. That leads me to a fifth link in the chain. I call it certainty of deliverance. And this sort of builds on the point of peace with God. But look at this. This is really something. Verse 9. Much more then, being now made right with God, that's justified, made right with God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What are you saying here, Paul? Well, we have been justified by his blood. That's past. And we shall be saved from wrath in the future through him. Now, that's just a statement of fact. We've been made right with God by his blood. And listen to me carefully now. Salvation, by definition, is past, present, and what? Future. So if we were made right with God, how long or to what extent were we made right? For good. So we shall be saved from wrath. Because there is no such thing as a biblically defined part-time salvation. You can only understand salvation in its fullness. And so, because we were made right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be saved from the wrath to come through Christ. That transaction covers past, present, and future. And the wrath to come is the lake of fire. You can read it in Revelation chapter 20. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone where the godless are sent forever. Now, God is a God of wrath. But that wrath that is to be poured out on men was gathered in by Jesus. And when we put our faith in him, that wrath is set aside. And we are no longer, as Paul calls men in Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath. That is bullseye for the guns of God's judgment. We have been saved from wrath. That's the wonderful promise I think Paul made to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us, past tense, from the wrath to come. No Christian is ever going to stand in judgment. No Christian is ever going to know the wrath of God. The full fury of wrath for your sin as a Christian was poured out on Jesus Christ. So we will be delivered in the future. Now, why is that true? Watch this. Verse 10. So powerful. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, there's that same phrase again, being already reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This verse thrills me, and I want you to understand it. Now watch, follow Paul's reasoning. Just profound. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, stop right there. You got the picture? If God brought us to Himself when we were enemies, much more we will be being reconciled. And we'll stop there. And I'll add this, now that we are His friends. In other words, if God reconciled us to Himself when we were His enemies, don't you think He'll keep us now that we're His friends? You say, oh, but sin gets in the way. No, 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 you don't understand. You see, when He reconciled us in the first place, we were wretched, rotten, vile, godless, impotent sinners. We'll never be worse than that. And if that was not a barrier to His reconciliation then, it poses no barrier to keeping us reconciled now. Do you understand that? So being now justified, reconciled, when we were enemies, don't you think much more will be kept when we're His friends? If He redeemed us when we hated Him, do you think that He will not keep us when we love Him? Now, let me take it a second way. And this verse, you haven't yet got to the heart of it. Here it comes. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? By the what? The death of His Son. Much more we'll be continually being reconciled. I think that's the idea there. By His life. Now, what is this saying? Here it comes. If Jesus saved us in His death, don't you think He could keep us in His life? In other words, if a dead Savior on the cross can redeem us, can't a living Savior keep us? Great truth, isn't it? If Jesus in death provided our salvation, what can He be doing now in glorified resurrection life? You see, that's the whole point. If He could save us in His death, He can keep us in His life. Great truth. If God already did the greater, saved us when we were wretched sinners, will He not do the lesser, keep us? If Christ did the greater when He was dead, can He not do the lesser now that He's alive? Great truth. And would you notice this? It's all through Jesus Christ. Verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access. Verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, justified by His blood, we're saved from wrath through Him. Reconciled to God, verse 10, by the death of His Son, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's always through Christ. No, God never loved us because we were lovable. We were not lovable. He saved us in the midst of our sin. And He did it for His own glory, to show what a glorious, gracious, merciful, loving God He was, to put Himself on display throughout all eternity. And what kind of God would He be if He turned His back on us? There'd be no glory in that. Certainly, if He did the greater, He'll do the lesser. If He saved us, He'll keep us. We were enemies, but He made us His friends. He reconciled us to God. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, that we've been reconciled to God, in great, great text. Now, just this to kind of sort of wrap up your understanding of the passage. I don't want to take any more time. Look with me at Hebrews 7, 25. And then we'll just look at that final point. It's very brief. In Hebrews 7, 25, this is a monumental text as far as our subject is concerned. Verse 25, listen. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. that come unto God by him. Stop there. You come to God through Jesus Christ, and he will save you to the what? To the uttermost. What does that mean? To the fullest, to the extreme end of salvation. How's he going to do that? What about when you sin and so forth? The rest of the verse. Seeing, here's how. He ever lives to make what? Intercession for them. Do you know why it is that Christ saves us by his life? Romans 5:10. Because while he is alive now at the right hand of the Father, what is he doing? Interceding for us. Taking our case and saying, Father, that's my child. I've borne their sin. I've borne their judgment. I've borne your wrath. They're to be forgiven. And he intercedes. He ever, ever, ever lives to make intercession for us and thus carries our salvation to the extreme, the uttermost. And that is ultimate glorification. And when Jesus said, because I live, John 14:19, ye shall live also. He wasn't just talking about the resurrection there. He was saying, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live now, I will intercede for you to be sure that your eternal life is eternal. Great truth. So we're secure, kept by God, because he's faithful. And the means by which he keeps us, peace with God, standing in grace, hope of glory, possession of love, certainty of deliverance, and a last one in verse 11. We'll just call it joy in God. And not only so, and this is, you know, this is more than you can bear. That isn't enough. Not only so, says Paul, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the reconciliation. Now here's another subjective reality. Another reason that we know we belong to God is because he fills our heart with joy. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, joy. And again, I say, salvation is not merely a future, though certain good. It is a present and abundant joy. And one of the ways that you know you belong to God, and one of the great securities, is that internal joy. It's already been talked about. Verse 2. We rejoice. Verse 3, we exult, or we rejoice greatly. This is the third time it's mentioned. We have joy in God. The concept here is to exult again, to rejoice jubilantly, to be thrilled. And so our present sense of joy is an additional guarantee of future salvation. That sense of inner joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Believer's joy is all in God. You know, you don't joy in your own righteousness. You don't joy in your own ability, your own worthiness. You joy in God. And that's why the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. That's why in the midst of death or disaster, we don't lose our perspective because we joy in God who keeps his own. The psalmist said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will go to the altar of my God, my exceeding joy. And so we don't boast in ourselves. We don't rejoice in ourselves. We don't say, hey, how wonderful we are. We're not the kind of religious people who pat ourselves on the back about how good we are. We joy in God. The final link that anchors us to the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we joy in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation with God. So we're secure. What a great, great hope is ours.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is Grace to You's featured speaker. He's pastor of Grace Community Church, and he's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. His current study is a look at the doctrine of eternal security. Now, John, I wonder if your experience counseling people is like mine, that there are people who seem sound and settled in the faith, who really have no reason to lack assurance, and yet they find it so elusive. And then, on the other hand, there are people whose lives don't show any kind of love or obedience for Christ, and yet they seem to have no qualms whatsoever. Like, the people who should have assurance don't, and the people who shouldn't question their salvation don't.
Yeah, that's really an interesting observation, Phil. Rephrasing that another way, you might say false assurance seems to be more common than real assurance.
Right.
And I think that's because of the marginal, sort of minimalistic, simplistic presentation of a truncated gospel that is given to people with the affirmation, this is all you need to do, and if you've done this, you're good. It's an assurance that comes from an act. It comes from a prayer. It comes from some kind of experience, and people are told, okay, it's real. That's it. That's all it requires. You're in.
Right.
And so I guess you could say false assurance comes from people affirming someone. Real assurance comes from the Holy Spirit, and it encompasses, first of all, the full understanding of the gospel. So when we understand the fullness of our sinfulness, when we understand the fact that we continue to sin, when we are tempted to doubt, because we have such a full understanding of the gospel and the fullness of not only the reality of grace, but the reality of sin, questions about assurance rise not out of our understanding of grace, but out of our sinfulness.
Hmm.
But if somebody has a very cheap kind of approach with the gospel, just pray this prayer, believe in Jesus, do this, and you're in, the simplicity of that, that doesn't really grapple with sin, then the sin that the person is still committing isn't an issue. So that's why preaching repentance is so important, and understanding what you are being forgiven of is so important, because then you're dealing with reality in your life. Along that line, I want to tell you about a booklet called A Believer's Assurance. It tells you everything you need to know about assurance. It's available free of charge. All you have to do is get in touch with us and ask for it. It's free to everyone who requests a copy.
To get this booklet, just call our number or go to our website. The title to ask for again, A Believer's Assurance. Get in touch today. Our number here, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. A Believer's Assurance will help you answer two vital questions. How can I be sure I'm saved? And is it possible to lose my salvation? You'll also see why you might struggle with assurance and how to overcome those doubts. Again, to request A Believer's Assurance, call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to the website, gty.org. Also, keep in mind that you can listen to or download all of John's sermons for free at gty.org. That includes every lesson from his current series titled Eternal Security. And to keep up to date on the latest sermons, books, and other free offers from Grace to You, make sure to follow us on Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook. Just search for Grace to You. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson with a question for you. What is Christ doing right now in heaven, and how can knowing what Christ is doing give you assurance of your salvation? John answers that tomorrow as he continues his Eternal Security series with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.